Good morning. Sorry for the delay, but yesterday, if you guys weren't here or you might have not known, we celebrated a wedding yesterday. Troy and Julia were married yesterday, and it was just a pleasure for me even to preach there and just to see them come together as husband and wife, and now they're on their way to Tennessee and watching us, listening to the service right now. So hi. So today, I just wanted to mention that. Just keep them in your prayers as they're going to Tennessee, and just continue to pray for their marriage, and that they would just enjoy their honeymoon, and that they would glorify God in their marriage. And so today we're back in Romans. Not a surprise, Romans chapter 8. We'll be looking at verse 12. Romans 8, verse 12. And here's what the Word of God says. We'll be reading till verse 17. So Romans 8, verse 12. Here's what it says. So then, and before I read it, I want to mention something. Just notice how many times the word Spirit is mentioned in this passage. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. And now, once again, before I go in and preach, let us go to God in prayer. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you, Lord, for the gathering here that we're able to gather here. Father, I pray that as your word goes forth, that you would let it be anointed by the power of the Holy Spirit. May those who don't know Christ today, may they encounter the living God. May they encounter the Holy Spirit today, that they may cry, Abba, Father, for the very first time. Father, may you change hearts today. And as we look at this passage and as we glean the truths from it, let it not be something extract or external, but Lord, let it impact us as a church. Let it impact our lives as believers. Let these truths that we discover here, let them change our lives. And let us be built up in Christ. And Father, I pray for Troy and Julia as they're heading on to Tennessee. Father, may you be with them. And I pray, Lord, for a safe travel for them. May they enjoy their honeymoon. And may you bless their marriage. And thank you, Lord, for the privilege to be able to witness that yesterday as we thank you for every gift that comes from you, Father. Well, Lord, may you be with the preaching here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So we've been looking at Romans 8, and Brian preached the first part of Romans 8, and we could say Romans 8 is probably one of the most important or one of the most famous chapters in all of the New Testament. John Piper, if you know John Piper, he got asked one time if he was ever thrown in prison, and he had one book of the Bible to pick. I think he said John, and then it narrowed down to this. If I had one chapter, it would be Romans 8 if I was in prison. Because Romans 8 is filled with some of the most glorious truths, and we will discover that. And there's a lot here that I have to say, and I don't want to be here for 2 hours preaching, so let's dig in right now. So we read verse 12. So then, brothers, We are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. And we first notice the first words, so then. And if you're a good Bible student, you know that context is key to everything, to knowing every Bible passage. If you want to know the meaning of some verse that you can't understand, look at the context. Look at where it is in the Bible. Look at the preceding verses and the verses afterward. And we need to know what the therefore are therefores, right? And so we read, so then. And what Paul means by so then is he's concluding something that he's been saying previously. And what has he been talking about? He's been talking about the work of the Spirit and the life of a Christian. And we read in chapter 8 and verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. And so we see here that one of the things that the Holy Spirit has done in the life of the believer is he has set you free from the power of sin and made you alive in Christ so that you desire that which is pleasing to God and you hate those things which are displeasing to God. And then we skip down to verses 9 and 10, which says, you, talking to believers, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And so as a believer in Christ, not only has the Spirit set you free from sin, but now he indwells you as a believer in Christ. And as it says, although the body is dead because of sin, your spirit is life. Your spirit's alive because of the work of the Spirit in your life and transforming you. And now you fulfill the law, as Paul says. And so going back to verse 12, why does Paul say that we're no longer indebted to the flesh? We're no longer indebted to obey the passions that we once had. Why are we no longer obligated to live in a sinful lifestyle? It's because the Spirit of God indwells you as a believer in Christ. And that's the primary work of the Holy Spirit, is he changes us. He changes our stone-cold hearts that once desired sin and makes them new in Christ. In the word debtor, this is good to point out, the word debtor in verse 12 can also be translated obligation, obligated to. And do you realize what that means if you're a believer? You no longer have to walk in sin. You no longer have to live like the world. In fact, you can't live like the world because the Spirit of God indwells you and you have a new nature which desires that which is pleasing to God. And listen to what Christ says in John 8. John 8, verse 36, he says, if the Son sets you free, you'll be what? Free indeed. Free from sin. Free from the law of sin and death. Free to do that which pleases God. And as James says, as we're going through the book of James in Sunday school, James says, the law of liberty. And so, to no longer be a debtor of the flesh means what? We're debtors of grace. We're debtors of Christ. We're debtors of the gospel. How can you live a different way? And I've said this analogy before, but I love this analogy. Paul Washer always brings up this analogy. And he says, if I showed up to a conference late, and the pastor said, why were you late? And the preacher says, well, you know, I was on the highway and there was a semi-truck coming down the highway and I blew a flat and I was changing the tire and the lug nut ran out on the highway and I ran in front of the semi-truck and the semi-truck just ran right over me. And that's why I'm late. And they would say, you're lying. How could you encounter something that large, something so big, and not be transformed? And we're not merely talking about a semi-truck or a tractor-trailer. We're talking about the living God. That if Almighty God is dwelling in you by the Spirit of God, you will be indebted to live a different way. And as Romans 7:6, Troy preached on this, it says, "But now we, as believers in Christ, are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so we serve in the new way of the Spirit, and not in the old way of the written code." In 1 John 3:9, it says, "No one born of God," no one, not some, no one born of God, "makes a practice of sinning." And John's not talking about that you never sin. He's talking about a manner of life, a lifestyle. And John says, "For God's seed abides in you. The Spirit indwells in you. And he can't keep on sinning because he has been born of God." And so I want to remind you that if you are a believer in Christ, you're no longer indebted to live that old way. And as Paul says, the old has passed away. And the new has come. We're new creatures in Christ. And as Ephesians 1 says, you've been sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. And it's not like the Spirit comes and goes every day. No, you've been sealed by the Spirit. It's a guarantee. You're no longer obligated to love this world and its sinful desires because you're now indebted to grace. And now, having been sealed with the Spirit of God, Paul starts off verse 13 with an if-then statement regarding about walking according to the flesh. And we're going to break this down into two parts. This is my second point. So the first part of verse 13, if you look at it, it says, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. What is the flesh? Brian defined it last week, if you remember. And I think it's a good definition. It's all that remaining corrupted sinfulness that is still within us. Yet it's been dealt a mortal, fatal wound. We're dead to sin. There is still that remaining corruption in us that has to be daily dealt a fatal blow every single day as a believer in Christ. So that's the flesh. In Galatians 5:19, Paul describes what the works of the flesh are. He says, "Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these." And Paul says, if you live according to that way, you will die. And he's not talking about, like I said this before in my other sermon in Romans 6, he's not talking about physical death. Sin does produce that. It does produce physical death. That's why everyone dies, because of sin. But he's saying, if you live this way, you will go to hell. That's what happens if you live that way. And so, when we talk about live here, like I said, it's a manner of life. We're not talking about a moment of slip up, or we go throughout our day and have a sinful thought, or we say the wrong words. No, we're talking about a style of life. What can your life be characterized by? Or as Paul says, what are you living for? And if your life is characterized by a pattern of continuous, unrepentant, habitual sin, then it shows what? You've never been born again. And in that case, you will suffer the eternal wrath of God. And to finish what Galatians 5 says, what Paul says regarding the works of the flesh, he says, I warn you, notice, I warn you as I warned you before, that those who do such things will what? Not inherit the kingdom of God. These are hard truths, but we have to say them because it's in God's word. That if you live in a manner of life that is contrary to the will of God, you will go to hell. Simple. 1 Corinthians 6:9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Ephesians 5:5, for you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of God. Colossians 3, verse 5, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry, and on account of these, the wrath of God is coming. Now don't look at me and say, you're just saying these just to be hard. No. Look at what the text says. If you live this way, this is a warning, a stern warning, and it needs to be stern, that those who live that way will incur the wrath of God. Jesus said, enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow. And notice this, and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. And as Washer one time said, in America, we hear much about the gate, but hear very little about the way. Two gates, two ways. One gate being wide. Every lifestyle can enter in. Every god of your choice can go in. The way is broad. Any lifestyle, any manner of living you want to do, you go do it. But what does it say? Leads to destruction. And notice it says it's easy. Keep on. Keep coasting on in your sin. It's easy. And by that you will incur destruction. In the narrow way, it's hard. The gate is narrow. One way, one Christ. And you enter through it, as John MacArthur said, with your sin at the gate. You leave your lifestyle at the gate. And you walk with Christ. And so, you want to continue coasting on in sin? Well, then you can coast yourself right on to hell. But if you want to serve Christ and follow him and repent and turn to Christ, you must walk the narrow way. And don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. That's my warning to you. Don't be deceived. There's no such thing, as I said before, as a carnal Christian, a worldly Christian. You are either for Christ or against Christ. The narrow way is hard. And now we move on to the second part of verse 13, which says, but if by the Spirit, you got to thank God for all the buts in the Bible, as Troy said, but if by the Spirit
you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. There are two ways you can live this morning. You can either live in sin or make war against it. And notice the imagery that Paul lays out for us. Killing. Putting to death. And why does he put that imagery there with sin? Killing. Putting it to death. John Piper once said, just paraphrasing, as he was exegeting this text, the reason why Paul says you got to kill sin and put it to death is because sin is so vile and so soul-destroying that it must not be taken lightly. But the remaining sin in our lives must be dealt a fatal blow. It must be dealt with. Its head must be cut off. And just to note how serious sin is, I just came up with an illustration. Just think about a man, right? He's in his house. And he decides one day, he says, you know what? I want to have a little campfire in my living room. So he gathers the wood, puts it in a circle, gathers it up nice and neatly. He strikes a match and lights the firewood. And he calls his friend. He says, hey, I'm out of fire. How about you just come and join me right in my house? His friend says, what are you, crazy? You're going to light the whole house on fire. And you probably will die with it too. And the man says, no, it's nice and warm over here. What are you talking about? It's actually heating up the whole house. It feels comfy here. I like it. And then after the conversation was over, the whole house went up in flames and the man perished. That's the same way with sin. Sin is like a soothing fire. You can get your hands close to it, nice and warm, and for a little while it feels good. It feels okay. And then within seconds, it's on fire and you perish along with it. The deceitfulness of sin. At first sin, at one glance, right? Eve looked at the tree. What did she say? She looked at it, and it looked good. Sin at its first temptation sounds good, sounds pleasing, but it ends in death. And you will perish along with it if you continue with it. And Proverbs 6:27 says, can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes not be burned? Or can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? So is he who goes into his neighbor's wife. None who touches her will go unpunished. And as the great John Owen said, you either kill sin or it will kill you. And notice the other thing. Those who put to death sin will live. So I said those who live according to the flesh will go to hell. Those who make war on their sin have eternal life. They will live. And you want to know, if you're a Christian here today, it's not whether or not you don't sin. The question is, are you in a battle? Is there a war? Are we just passive? Letting sin just have its course, have its way? Are we being conquered by our own sin? Or are we picking up our swords and nailing it to the cross? What did Paul say? I am crucified along with the world. What a staggering statement. I am crucified along with its desires. My flesh nailed to the cross. That's no longer me. We must all make war on our sin. And I think the other thing, if you are a believer in Christ, the other thing is, do you hate your sin? Do you have a hatred for the things, as Paul says, I don't do what I do, and the things I do, I don't want to do? Is there that tension? Is there that war in you, believer? Is there that battle cry that I will not stop fighting until sin is dealt with in my life? And I will keep fighting until I see victory over my sin. That's how you know you're a believer today. If there is a battle in your soul for holiness, for righteousness. And look at verse 14. We're going to look at the doctrine of adoption. Verse 14, it says, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For all who are led. So when we look at this verse, we say, oh, led by the Spirit. We're not talking, when we're talking about the leading of the Holy Spirit, we're not talking about how after church today you're going to go to Market Basket and the Spirit led you to get the buy one, get free Honey Nut Cheerios box. Or the turkey for Thanksgiving or something like that. We're not talking about that. That's not what that verse is saying. Look at the for all who are led by the Spirit. So that has a connection with the preceding verse. So what is the Spirit leading you to do? He's leading you to put sin to death. That's the work of the Spirit in your life. Not only to change you, transform you, but to help you by the Spirit put sin to death in your own life. And that's the Holy Spirit's work, to sanctify us, to lead us to holiness, to lead us to conformity to Christ. And then in verse 15, along with the end of verse 14, Paul introduces this new concept that we haven't seen yet in the book of Romans. It's the doctrine of adoption. It says that all who are led by the Spirit are sons of God. And we're going to explain this further as we look at verse 15. Look at what it says. For you did not receive, verse 15, the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. And Paul says that you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. What in the world does that mean? Spirit of slavery falling into fear. What are we talking about? Well, we know that there was a time when we were once slaves of sin. So we got that, Romans 6, right? We were once slaves of sin. And now we're slaves of Christ. But what's the whole fear issue? What's that talking about? Well, in the Roman world, in this context, slaves often faced the fear of brutal punishment from their own masters. And there was also a spiritual aspect to this fear that in that day, with all the pagan idolatry, the gods of their day were, quote, irascible and unkind, ready to inflict punishment on people. So with that in mind, Paul says that when you were saved, you were not given a spirit of slavery to go back into fear. And so that slavery was sin. We got that. But what is the fear? It's in reference to future eternal judgment. Unbelievers have every reason to fear what is to come from them, do they not? Every unbeliever has a reason to fear what is coming for them. That they will have to face the wrath of an infinite, eternal God. And if you're an unbeliever here today, you should quake. Your knees should tremble at what is coming for you. But for us, who have trusted in Christ, who have come to believe upon His name, why do we have no reason to fear? The text gives us the reason why. Because we have received the Spirit of adoption as sons and daughters of the Most High. We're children of God. God is now our Father, to whom we cry, Abba, Father. He hears us. He protects us. He holds us in His hands. And as Hebrews 2, verse 14, it's a key text, Hebrews 2, verse 14, says this, Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death Jesus might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. And you can ask any unbeliever, do you fear death? And some of them will say no. I can tell you this, they're lying right to your face, because that moment the unbeliever stands between life and eternity and they're in that hospital room, they'll shake. They will tremble at what is to come. And yet, for us as believers, we've been set free from that fear, that we no longer have to fear what is coming, because we're sons. And as John 10, Jesus says, My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me. I give them eternal life. And notice this, they will never perish. That every true child of God will never be, as Jesus says, snatched out of My hand. We will never have to fear of somehow God losing us or losing our salvation, because the Spirit that has indwelt you will keep you until the day Christ returns. And think about another reason why we don't have to fear eternal judgment, condemnation, the wrath of God. What did Jesus do? What did Jesus Christ do for you if you're a believer in Christ this morning? What did our Savior undergo? Was it not the cup of God's wrath? The Father gave that cup of wrath to His Son. He put it into His hand. And Christ grabbed a hold of that cup, pressed it to His lips, and drank it all in full until there was not one drop left in that cup. And He tips it over to the Father and says, It is finished. That's the reason why we don't have to fear. Christ has swallowed up every ounce, every drop of the wrath of God that God has against sin. And when Christ did that, all of heaven shouted with shouts of acclamation and sang that hymn, paid in full, paid in full. Paid in full. The debt of sin that the children of God owed, that debt has been satisfied by the Redeemer, by the Christ. And the Spirit has made you into children of God, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. And you think, you're looking at this and why didn't Paul just say Father? Why did he say Abba, Father? Abba is an Aramaic term that denotes this sense of intimacy, this relationship, this deep relationship. that God has with his people. That we now, as believers in Christ, have a living relationship with God. And is this not incredible? That we as believers in Christ can cry out to the living God. They cry out to him as Father. And he hears us. And he loves us. And before we were believers, who was our Father? What does Ephesians 2 say? You were under the prince of the air. And 1 John says, and Jesus says in John as well, that we were of our father the devil. And we walked according to the course of this world. And we were, Ephesians 2 says, under the spirit of disobedience. And that now, our position in Christ, now that we've been transferred from a different kingdom, we have received the Holy Spirit, and we have been adopted into God's family. And I know for some of us, that's hard to think. I mean, some of us, God is our Father. What? How can it be? And for some of us, it's hard to see God as our Father because we live in a day and an age where home and family are not valued. Where the father's priorities are not to love his wife as Christ loved the church. Where the father's priorities are not to raise his children in the admonition and fear of the Lord. But where fathers leave their families, abandon their families. Our fathers are alcoholics. Or drug addicts, or abusive. And many of us have had this experience. Many of us have had terrible fathers. Maybe some of us, our father died when we were young. Maybe some of us had fathers that were absent in the home. Maybe some of us, our fathers were uncaring. Didn't care about us. Never asked how our day was. Some of us, our only memories of our father is just him with a bottle in his hand. If you're a believer in Christ, there's one thing you need to know if you've been through that. Is you have a heavenly Father. And that you now are part of the family of God. And you have a father. Some of us have had even good fathers. And yet father, and our Father in heaven, God, is even supremely even better than some of the best of fathers that we've had. And he loves us perfectly and infinitely beyond what we can imagine. And we can take all our cares and all our concerns to our Father. And we can cry to him with a sense of intimacy and say, Abba, Father. Do you know that? Does it not make you just rejoice at the fact, yes, I may have never had an earthly father. Yes, my father may have been terrible, but I have a heavenly Father. Who knows every hair on my head. Who knows my days and how long it'll be. Who knows me by name. And he calls me by name to his own. And yet I have a Father. Who loves me. And cares for me. And I know that that is beyond what we can even human comprehension. I know as I was looking through this passage, I'm like, I just can't fully comprehend what that fully means. It's just beyond human comprehension to have God as our Father. And as Psalm 27:10 says, for my father and my mother have forsaken me, but what does it say? But the Lord will take me in. Is that not a joy? to hear this morning? I think it is. And not only does the Holy Spirit kill sin in our lives and helps us, not only does He make us into children of God, but He gives us assurance that we are the children of God. Look at verse 16. This is where we get the doctrine of assurance. Look at verse 16. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God.
Martin Lloyd-Jones preached 8 sermons on this verse, and I'm not going to do that to you this morning. But I'll do my best just to glean just the truths of this verse, because it's so vital and so important in this chapter and what we're looking at today. So how does the Holy Spirit bear witness with our spirit that we are the children of God? And like I said, context gives us the answer. And you look back at verses 12 and 14. Notice when I said in the beginning, look at where the word spirit is being used. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. And so we could say here that those who are the children of God are those who are being led by the Spirit to put sin to death. And let me ask you the question, what will distinguish you as a true believer in Christ from the every average day Joe Christian? I was talking with Tom about this a couple weeks ago. In Florida and down in the South, everyone's a Christian. Everyone goes to church. What will distinguish you from them? The thing that will distinguish you as a true believer in Christ from the false professor is that the true believer is at war with his sin. The true believer is in a battle. The true believer will not put his sword down until the enemy of sin is dealt with. And I said this before, but you want to know if the Spirit of God is at work in you, do you hate your sin? Because if you do, that is a mark that you are a child of the King and that you are His. And the second way we know that the Spirit bears witness to our spirit that we are the children of God is the preceding verse. In verse 15, that we've been given the spirit of adoption by which we now cry, Abba, Father. And you say, how does crying out to God as Abba give us assurance of salvation? Well, it's like when Paul in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3 says, no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. And what Paul means by that is just because an unbeliever says Jesus is Lord doesn't mean anything. If you're a true believer in Christ and you say Jesus is my Lord, it's authentic, it's real, it's true, it's genuine. It's by the Holy Spirit. Only the Spirit can work that in you. And it's the same thing that when we cry out to God, He gives us those words and He assures us that we do indeed have this deep relationship with the Father. That He really is our Father in heaven. And He bears witness with our spirit that we are His when we're crying out to Him. It's true, it's authentic, it's real. It's not false, it's not external, it's not just doing the everyday thing. It's a real vibrant relationship that we have with the Father. And the Spirit is testifying with our witness when we're doing that, that that is real, that you really do have a relationship with Him. And the last way the Holy Spirit gives us assurance is He really does, and I'm no mystic, but He really does inwardly testify to our spirits that we are His. I'm not saying that Christians hear voices or Christians are hearing a still small voice, as a lot of people like to say. But if you've been a Christian for some time in the faith, you know
what I'm talking about. When there are dark times in the night, or you're in the night watch in prayer, and God just speaks to your heart and says, you are mine. You know what I'm talking about if you're a believer in Christ. You know exactly what I speak of. I was reading John Wesley's sermon on this verse. And he got to this part in the sermon and he just said, I'm just not going to speak of this. I'm not going to try to define it. He said, it is when the Spirit of God bears witness with our spirit, it is so, such a marvelous experience, such an excellent experience that it's just beyond words. And that's the same way. When the Spirit gives us assurance, there's just no way to define it. But we can point to where the Spirit can give us assurance, like killing sin or in prayer. And so I ask you, has the Spirit of God bared witness with your spirit that you are His? And I plead with you this morning, if the Spirit has not borne witness with you, or you're not sure that you are His, I say to you, examine to see whether or not you're in the faith, and bring these matters to the Lord. And let me say this, no preacher, no pastor can give you assurance of salvation. No one can say that you are truly saved except the Spirit of God testifying to you that you are His. Only the Spirit of God can do that. So seek the Lord with these matters and bring it to Him. And if you are a child of the King, it doesn't just stop there. It keeps getting better. Keep looking with me. Verse 17. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. If you were adopted into a family in the Roman world, you were not treated as though you were not part of the family. If you are adopted into a family in that context, you were heir to all of the family's estate. In fact, you were even more highly esteemed than even the natural children of the family. And so with that in mind, we're not just merely talking about a Roman family. We're talking about the infinite, eternal God, the creator of heaven and earth, the one to whom the four living creatures sing day and night, saying, holy, 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 the one to whom angels hide their faces. That He has not only made us children, but He's made us into heirs of God, heirs of Him. That there is an inheritance waiting for us as believers in Christ, full of glory. 1 Timothy 3, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Matthew 25, He will place the sheep on His right, God's people, God's children, but the goats on the left. And then the King, Christ, will say to those on His right, come you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1, in Him we've obtained an inheritance. And Brian quoted 1 Peter last time. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and according to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Oh, what is waiting for you, believer, is beyond words that no eye can testify, no mouth can speak of what is waiting for the saints in glory. That you will inherit a kingdom which will not pass away. And you will not only be heirs of the kingdom of God and all that is in it, but you, as the text said, are fellow heirs with the King Himself, with Christ. Hebrews 1 says that God, the Father, appointed Christ to be heir of all things. So that not only have we died with Christ, not only have we risen in Christ, not only do we sit with Christ in heavenly places, but we also have Christ's inheritance. Everything that Christ has earned by His own right and His virtue, we now inherit as His people. And we shall one day be with Christ forever in that eternal kingdom. A kingdom that will never end, a kingdom that will never pass away. And so if that is the case, that if we are children of God and heirs of God, what are you spending your life on? What are you investing in? What are you doing with your time? Are you more worried about who is going to the NBA Finals this year? Or whether or not the Celtics will go? Or are you more worried about living in a way that is worthy of the calling of Christ to which you are called? Matthew 6:19 says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart is also." So what are you doing with your life? What are you investing in? You say, "I'm no preacher. I'm not a missionary." Who told you you had to be a preacher or a missionary to live for the glory of God? You could be a ditch digger and dig holes for the glory of God. You could be a police officer and serve the King to the glory of God. Whether you eat or whether you drink, live for the glory of God. And what you're doing here matters. Every second and every moment of your life matters here. It will impact eternity. Your mindset should be, there is glory that is awaiting me, and there is an inheritance that is being stored up for me. There is something future that will be taking place, and I don't want to waste my life on a world that is passing away. I want to work for that kingdom. I want to live for that inheritance that is waiting for me. So, heirs of God, heirs with Christ, live like an heir of God. In verse 17, as we're closing, we get to the second half of verse 17. And that is, before we get to glory, before we get to that incorruptible, eternal, undefiled inheritance, it says, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. If there is something in America that Christians need to hear over and over again with all the prosperity gospel preaching garbage, it is this: that Christians will suffer. That it will not be easy. That the road of glory is paved with suffering. There is no get out of jail free card in this life if you're a Christian. As Paul says, if you desire to live godly, you will suffer. And we could go on to so many texts here that talk about suffering. But let me quote to you Acts 14, which says, when they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, the apostle said this, saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. We must go through this life. We must suffer for the sake of Christ. That's going to happen. And as 1 Peter 4 says, don't be surprised, beloved, when the fiery trial comes upon you, as though it was something strange that was happening to you. But what does Peter say? But rejoice, insofar as you share of Christ's sufferings, that you also may rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Rejoice. Don't put your head down when you're suffering. Rejoice. There is glory that is waiting for me. Rejoice in this. We were talking about this in Sunday school. Rejoice in what is happening. And rejoice in what is going to take place in the future. And as Hebrews 10 says, but we are not those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. We as Christians don't shrink back when the suffering happens. When the fire comes upon our lives to test our faith, we stand firm, knowing that this is not the end. That our affliction and our suffering is light and momentary, knowing that glory is ahead. And we can look with expectancy, knowing that that day will come. Therefore, having said the Spirit's work in our lives, conforming us to Christ, the Spirit bearing witness, the Spirit making us into the children of God, my prayer for you as a believer in Christ is that you would rejoice in the work of the Spirit of God in your life. That he has changed you and he is continuing to conform you to this day to the image of Christ. And that you can rejoice that the Spirit has made you into a son or a daughter of God. And that there is an inheritance waiting for you. And if you're an unbeliever here today, all the things I said about the Spirit's work in killing sin, having God as a Father, having an inheritance that is awaiting us in heaven, you have none of those things if you have not repented and trusted in Christ. And so I urge you and beg you to be reconciled to God, to surrender all to Christ and to flee to him and trust in him and what he has done. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and the truths in your word. Thank you, Father, that as believers in Christ, we now have a heavenly Father. Thank you, as believers in Christ, we are free from the law of sin and death, and the Spirit is now at work in us. And oh, Father, I pray for this church that we would be people who look with expectancy at what is to come. That we would glorify you in our lives as believers in Christ. That we would put sin to death. That we would be a testimony to the world around us. And I pray, Lord, for those who don't know Christ today, Lord, may this be the day that they come to know Christ. May this be the day where they bow in submission to Christ. Where they put off the old and put on the new. Where they are born again. And I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.